How much of our week was spent on saying my or mine towards something? How often did we say what I want and we filled that in? I think it happens more than we realize. Oh, I'm coming right out the gates this morning. Does the Bible teach us to live at the center? I think we know the answer to that question. And something I like to ask us regularly is, as we replace God with ourselves, with something, you know, that we want to do in our agenda, does it really bring the fulfillment and blessing that we hope it will? I think we know the answer to those questions this morning. And the sermon is simple this morning. The text is more simpler than the previous ones we've looked at in Exodus. So let's go ahead and take our Bibles and turn to Exodus 20, verses 22 through 26. You'll find the text on page 74 and 75 in the Pew Bible. Exodus 20, verses 22 through 26. If you're not familiar with the book of Exodus, God rescued Abraham's descendants by his power and sovereignty as he had promised. He brought them out of Egypt, out of that dominion, and he's leading them to his kingdom in the promised land. He's entered into a covenant with them. That's where we are here at Mount Sinai. He saved them that they might have good works and be his special people. He didn't save them because of their good works. He saved them so that they might reflect him. They are to represent him through priestly service and worship before the nations. They were to be subduing the earth as a holy nation and being all that God desired a nation to be. They have agreed to the terms of the ongoing relationship which required, which God required. They are to love and worship God alone, and they're to love their neighbor as they love themselves. That's the summary there of the Ten Commandments that we've spent the last 2 weeks on. The first four are vertical, God-focused, and the other six are horizontal towards how we treat others. So God appeared in the theophany, in the cloud and smoke, spoke these things. There was great fear and trembling, and they heard him through the cloud and even received further message from Moses, the appointed mediator of the covenant. So now we move into this section as we begin going through Exodus. Now it moves into some actual application of the Ten Commandments, some test cases. And so the first one here has to do again with worship. So let's look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 22 through 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites this, you've seen for yourselves that I've spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. And do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar out of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up to my altar on steps, or your private parts may be exposed." All right, so here we are. Here's the first case, post the Ten Commandments. Some further instructions that God has given about building altars. It reinforces the first of the four commandments, again, vertical towards the Lord, since God has been revealed in such a spectacular manner. Verse 22, Israel surely knows that idols are meaningless to humans and offensive to God. Verse 23, and the mention of altars and sacrifices, 24 through 26, reminds readers of offerings made by the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It reminds them of the patriarchs and others, and also prefigures more information to come. There's going to be more instructions to come as God reveals the tabernacle and later the temple. But for now, the people are to embrace faithful devotion to God alone and practice obedience to the authoritative Lord who's redeemed them. So key in on this. God not only wanted Israel to avoid worshiping pagan gods, he forbade that. He also wanted them to avoid worshiping like the pagans. So they're not just to only participation in idolatry, but he cared about how they worship. He didn't want them to worship like the pagans either. God told them about particular differences in their worship, all of which these truths apply to us today. So what about us, Pastor Garrett? What is this? What's the message for us? What's the same? God cares about how we worship him. If his name is attached to his people need to worship him as he's commanded. That's our central point. God's good name is attached to his covenant people. Therefore, let us worship him in simple obedience. Let us worship him in simple obedience. I have four brief points. Point one is going to be the longest one, so just hang in there. Four points. One, why these things are true, why this point's true from this passage. One, God has spoken. Point one, God has spoken. Point two, God alone gets all the glory. God alone gets all the glory. Point three, God is pure. God is pure. And four, God has drawn near to us. God has drawn near to us. You're here this morning and you're not a believer. You're not trusting in Christ for your right standing before God. And your life is not being lived for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I mean when I say believer. I pray this passage will cause you to consider how you currently live in your life, and that God created you for so much more, and that you only know fulfillment and joy and peace and blessing by conforming to your Creator and what he's revealed in his word, namely Jesus Christ. For the believer this morning, I pray that this text will further encourage you. Help yours and my heart this morning to live for the glory of God and never undermine simple obedience in our lives. God's good name is attached to his covenant people. Therefore, let us worship him in simple obedience. Point one, God has spoken. Now, why does God reiterate here at the top of the passage that he has spoken? I mean, is there a temptation to doubt his word and for Israel to trust their own wisdom and ways? Well, of course there was. Friend, where are you self-reliant this morning? Anybody struggling with that? Just me? You realize that God has spoken. And if God has spoken, shouldn't his word be the priority for us? Should not his word, both individually and in corporate fellowship, be central for our walk? How do you know if it actually has that role in your life? You're like, I believe the Bible. I love the Bible. What other evidences show that God's word has priority in your life? What's being worked out? Well, from the passage, here are some reasons to think on here about why we need to remember what we need to remember about our revealing God, that he has spoken. First subpoint here is his word is heavenly. His word is heavenly. Look again at verse 22. I have spoken to you from heaven. Now, did God really speak to his people from the mountain? Now, this question may perplex some scholars, but it would not have posed any difficulties for the Israelites who knew what they had seen and what they had heard. The Israelites were given both visible and audible signs of the presence of God at Mount Sinai, and they saw his mysterious glory and heard his mighty voice. I mean, did God really give them the law, the Ten Commandments? Of course he did. No one who was there at Mount Sinai could ever deny that the law came from God. The law did not come from earth. It came from heaven. And for this reason, the Israelites were obligated to obey it. Now, I'm going to take a few minutes here and talk about God's word today and how his heavenly word has come to us. If you'll just bear with me. People sometimes wonder whether God has spoken to us. Perhaps he spoke to Moses. Does he still speak today? The answer is yes. He speaks to us in and through the Scriptures. Jesus, the one who was raised from the dead, quotes from the Old Testament, as you have in front of you this morning. He revealed how the scriptures were pointing to him. He is further written about in the New Testament, and they all confirm that he is the long-expected king. Now, sometimes we're tempted to doubt this because we were not at Mount Sinai. We did not see what Israel saw on the mountain or heard what they had heard. But we do have the Bible, which contains the exact record of what God said at Mount Sinai, as well as a complete account of everything else that he has done for our salvation. I mean, when you consider the fact the Bible is an ancient book preserved in reliable manuscripts like no other ancient book is, explaining in a plain fashion the way people experience what when they met with God, and when you consider how history and archaeology generally confirm the historicity, the historical accuracy of the Bible, the best defense of the trustworthiness of Scriptures past all those things, I would still raise another one. It's even greater. It's the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. So while we have all these unique features that the Bible has alone, the one who was raised from the dead is its best defense. Jesus pointed out that the Old Testament pointed to his resurrection. He said that the Old Testament was about him in Luke 24. Everything in the law, the prophets, and writings were to be fulfilled in himself. So Jesus ratified and defined the 39 books of the Old Testament, the one you have right in front of you, in his own ministry. He called the Old Testament, as we have in front of us, the Word of God. And as Christians, we embrace the Old Testament because Jesus did. In the New Testament, Jesus is the one who perfectly explains the Scriptures and their fulfillment in himself. Do you understand that any Bible teaching that distracts from a Christ-centered understanding is out of step with him? Jesus taught in John 16 that the apostles would be given further revelation by the Holy Spirit, and the apostles would testify to this. So there are numerous reasons to understand that the Scriptures are trustworthy, that God has spoken. But namely, that Jesus was raised from the dead. The church exists because of that incredible event. Here's the main thing I'm trying to say. The trustworthy nature of the Bible is just another means to an end. The trustworthy nature of the Bible is just another means to an end. And the end being you coming to know Jesus complete as trustworthy. John 20, verse 31 puts it beautifully. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The Bible's pages are written to drive us all to Jesus Christ. You understand that fundamentally. It's not for a history lesson. The primary way we can know God and be forgiven of our sins, the reason the Scriptures are there, is so that we would see Jesus high and exalted and repent and trust in him. However, let me be sure to say this as well. While it's reasonable to believe that what the Bible says is true, it is reasonable, it still takes God's aid to receive it as the Word of God. I'll say that again. I can give you plenty of reasonable arguments on the trustworthy nature of the Scriptures, but it still takes God's aid to receive it as the Word of God. You say, why? Because the Bible says we're sinners. We are born with a sinful nature that resists God. We are spiritually dead, the Bible says. The Bible reveals that what we need to know to be true about ourselves, and we none seek the Lord. Jesus taught that. The Bible teaches that. We none seek the Lord. We would none choose the Lord on our own. We are rebels and sinners who foolishly and sinfully prefer autonomy from God. We are truly the offspring of Adam and Eve, who sinned first. And our inward attitudes are either full of malice or pride. We always think highly of ourselves than we should. Or we're apathetic to things that we should care about. The Bible says that we will not and cannot understand the Scripture's meaning for our naturally because our hearts are sinful. We need the Spirit of God to enlighten, to give life to our dead hearts. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, many of you know this passage. It says this, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. So while you may be able to outline the text, it doesn't mean the text has taken root in your heart. While you may be able to give a report on what a book of the Bible may say, it doesn't mean you've actually believed. You understand that the primary problem we have with God is not outside of ourselves. I heard a recent presentation before children about the gospel, and the guy did a great job. He was trying to explain some simple things to children. The one thing I noticed about his presentation was that he was regularly explaining sin as somebody else's issue, like it was something outside, that there were people who try to get us off track, that the devil tries to get us, and those things are true. That's certainly true. But fundamentally, we've never been on track. We ourselves have always been off track. We ourselves have always disobeyed and rebelled. We've not all lived as we should have lived. It's not somebody else's fault. It's not bad friends and bad influences all together. It's not outside of ourselves. The primary problem we have is our own hearts. And the Bible teaches that God knew that we would all reject Him. The message of the Bible makes no sense to those who are not aided by His grace. So if you really want to understand the Bible, the first thing you need to ask is, God, please make it plain to me. Help me to see that Jesus, if Jesus is the Son of God, please show that to me. If you're here this morning, you're not a believer, I would encourage you to get alone somewhere and ask God to reveal that to you. God has spoken. But He has to give us ears to hear. Let me keep going. His word is from heaven. His word is clear. Look at verse 22. God reminded His people of this when He said to Moses, tell this to the Israelites, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken. The text emphasizes that He had seen and heard the Sinai event. It was unmistakable that God made His word plain to them in their sitting. They were right there. It was made plain so that they would obey. That's the passage we left last week. And as I stated above, the word makes plain to us all that Jesus, the Scriptures testify that He is the promised prophet, priest, and king. He's the Word of God made flesh. He's a greater high priest, for He Himself made atonement for our sins. And He is the eternal Son of David, who's ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is the true Son and makes it clear in the Word that so that we might serve and worship and esteem Him. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors, the prophets like Moses, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the universe. His word's clear, and that word is Jesus. But notice also His word is mediated. The word of the covenant, verse 22, was mediated through Moses. And Hebrews 8, and again, Hebrews 12, remind us and confirm that Jesus is the better mediator of a better covenant. You know, this covenant was conditional upon Israel. The new covenant is conditioned upon Jesus, who never failed. And here God spoke, and they knew it. God has spoken friend, his fullest revelation in Jesus Christ. He is the self-expression of God. And if you want to know God, you have to know Jesus. And if you know Jesus, then God has spoken and mediated for you. He is clear in your orders. You are to repent and trust in him and keep repenting and keep believing all your days. That's the mark of a changed Christian. Let me move to the second point. God's good name is attached to his covenant people. Therefore, let us worship him in simple obedience. God's spoken. Notice 2.2, God alone gets all the glory. Now, why does God go over this issue again in worship? Is there something about people's hearts that love idols? Or is there something about people's hearts that like maybe a caricature about God? Well, of course there is. God, as he reveals himself, is unpalatable to sinners. You understand that? That's why you hear phrases. I like to think of God as this. I heard that this week, witnessing to a neighbor. I like to think of God like this. Well, that's because God's unpalatable to them as he's revealed himself in his word, and they want to change that. Look at verse 23. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. Now, the verse sounds familiar because it restates the first and second commandments. Obviously, God thought it was important to warn the Israelites against idolatry more than once. Friend, do we need to hear this warning today? If you meditate on the word, if you look at the nature of our hearts, are you tempted to worship false gods? Or put it another way, are you tempted to let other things fill up the spaces in your life that God should be occupying? Sometimes our idols shock us, I think, because they're often very small and insignificant when we examine them. We don't typically see ourselves as idolaters. Let's think through some ways to help us. Well, maybe we have our hopes to be fulfilled and satisfied in some place or placed in something simple. You know, maybe our hopes are set on like the weekend or a vacation or romance or a better image. And when those things aren't fulfilled, we're not fulfilled. Maybe we put our hope in retirements. Maybe there's something always on our mind that reveal what we worship. Sometimes what's occupying our minds is a great revealer to us about who we love, trust, and obey, or what it is we love, trust, and obey. Now, let me say, the truth is that God alone deserves all the glory. He deserves worship. He's God. Now, there's so many good things on earth, right? There's so many good things, a part of God's common grace, amen, that we enjoy. Romance, food, oh my goodness, food. Hallelujah. Sports, outdoor, social events, architecture, music, art, on and on. The problem is, though, when we elevate those good things to God things, when they begin to rule and dominate us, when they become our life, we have an idol. And God is offended by that. Rightfully so. Subpoint here, he will not tolerate idols for any reason. He will not tolerate idols for any reason. Phil Ryken noted in his commentary this one cartoon that depicts Moses standing on the mountain and saying, "No other gods before you? That's going to make us look pretty intolerant." Well, of course it is intolerant. God doesn't tolerate that. That's the truth. God will not tolerate any other god. He refuses to share his glory. And if other gods deserved any glory, it would be wrong for God to be so intolerant. But there are no other gods, and so God commands us again and again not to act as if there were. Think about it, friend. In marriage, your covenant spouse, they wouldn't tolerate someone else alongside them. Are you kidding me? So much more will God not share his glory and role in yours and my life. Again, it's offensive to your spouse to ask them to look like someone else or to share you with someone else. It's insulting to God for us to make images and try to conform him to those images. It's a holy offense. Now, some people say, well, these images help me worship. I'm going to take you not to Pastor Garrett. I'm going to take you to Matthew Henry, and then we'll take you to John Calvin on this because I think they do a much better job. Matthew Henry said this: while you think by making idols they will assist your devotion, you will really corrupt it, and you put a cheat upon yourselves. At first, it should seem they made their images for worship of gold and silver, pretending by the richness of those metals to honor God, and by the brightness of them to affect themselves with his glory. But even in these, they exchanged the truth of God into a lie, and so by degrees were justly given up to such strong delusions as to worship images of wood or stone, end quote. Friends, it is dangerous to conform God to an idol. All it does is exchange the truth for a lie. That's Romans chapter 1. Calvin said this: for just as soon as a visible form has been fashioned for God, Calvin says, you realize his power is also bound to that. I love how subtle Calvin is right here. He says, quote, men are so stupid that they fasten God wherever they fasten him. They fasten God wherever they fashion him, and hence they cannot but adore. And there is no difference whether they simply worship an idol or God in the idol. It's always idolatry when divine honors are bestowed upon an idol, under whatever pretext this is done. And it's because it does not please God to be worshipped superstitiously. Whatever is conferred upon the idol is snatched away from God. It limits him. It only portrays a partial thing. Friends, to make God conform to an image is to steal from him. And this brings up this point of the passage in verse 24 and 25. He gives instruction about a simple altar. And he doesn't want it defiled by dress stones or the use of tools to make it more elaborate. What's this about? This is the next subpoint. He does not want our focus on anything else except himself. He wants you to focus on him. You see, the Canaanites worshipped idols, and they did so on altars of finished stone. One commentator noted, an altar made from such costly and aesthetically pleasing stone would be a tribute to human craftsmanship. But it would be defiled from the Lord's point of view because it distracted attention from him and his goodness, end quote. Pagan altars were built with costly items, built high to show off. They were gaudy. But God told Israel to build it of earth. He didn't want them to be distracted from the heart of worship. If an ornate or costly altar was built, one might be tempted to worship it. The altar was simple, just stones fitted together, a waist-high rectangle upon which the wood would be laid for cooking meat for the sacrifice. John Selhammer noted, Israel's worship in the Sinai covenant would be the same as that of the patriarchs described in Genesis. Remember them and their altars? Plain altars. God would certainly be honored with all the gold and silver of the tabernacle to come that was to be built. But his honor was not to be at the expense of the simple call to obedience exemplified by the patriarchs. Now the patriarchs, again I mentioned, were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were those who were, remember, critical to your Bible. They were those who were justified before God by their trust in him alone. Their faith was authenticated by their obedience. God credited to them righteousness in his standing. So here the Lord's driving home a point before the building of the tabernacle, before the building of the temple. Now, I couldn't help myself this week. I just did a little search. Was Spurgeon ever say anything about this passage? He did. And he throws a nice little devotional grenade in the mix here. And he just blows it up. All right, I'm just going to tell you. Spurgeon said this, and this is out of Morning and Evening. His devotional. God's altar was to be built of unhewn stones. No trace of human skill or labor might be seen upon it. Human wisdom delights to trim and arrogant and arrange the doctrines of the cross into a system more artificial and more congenial with the depraved taste of fallen nature. Instead, however, of improving the gospel, carnal wisdom pollutes it until it becomes another gospel, not the truth of God at all. The proud heart of man is very anxious to have a hand in the justification of the soul before God. Good works are claimed, natural ability is much vaunted, and by all means the attempt is made to lift up human tools upon the divine altar. If it were well, if sinners would remember that so far from perfecting the Savior's work, their carnal confidences only pollute and dishonor it. The Lord alone must be exalted in the work of the atonement, and not a single mark of man's chisel or hammer will be endured. There's an inherent blasphemy in seeking to add to what Christ in his dying moments declared to be finished, or to improve that in which the Lord Jehovah finds perfect satisfaction. Trembling sinner, away with thy tools, and fall upon thy knees in humble supplication, and accept the Lord Jesus to be the altar of thine atonement, and rest in him alone. Spurgeon continues to those resistance to the hard sayings of the Bible. He says this: many professors may take warning from this text as to the doctrines which they believe. There is among Christians far too much inclination to square and to reconcile the truths of Revelation. This is a form of irreverence and unbelief. Let us strive against it and receive truth as we find it, rejoicing that the doctrines of the Word are unhewn stones and so are all the more fit to build an altar of the Lord, end quote. The Lord didn't want them making stones in any way that would glorify themselves or distract from God and His glory. Let me ask you something. Are there things about God that He reveals or He requires that you want to trim or tweak? Is there a little bit of claim to glory and justification maybe you're reaching for this morning? It's an offense to God. Let me note something else in light of this passage. Nothing in corporate worship services today should be done for show at all. Friends, I've been in some services. I have been in some worship services where it was largely about performances and a display of the flesh and how good the musicians were. It was distracting. And you know, there are churches where that's normal. That's all that some folks come to sit in every Sunday. God, our corporate worship is to be Godward. It's to be God-focused. We shouldn't be thinking about ourselves or who's doing what. We should be thinking about the Lord. And as a pastor, sometimes that calls for an intentionality to avoid being gimmicky, performance-oriented, ornate. God should be the focus of worship. Word heavy. This is the age of the ear, the age of faith. It's not about a building. It's not about a leader. God delights in the praise of His people as they gather in simple, modest buildings. They exalt Him in a mud hut in a third world country. Impressive structures and styles should never capture our hearts and take us away from the object of worship, God Himself. I've been in services where literally thousands of people praised more the singer than they did the Lord. Because the song certainly wasn't focused on Jesus. It was sad. You know, once you participate in God-focused, congregationally involved, corporate worship, it's hard to go back. It's hard to go back to perform-based services. It just is. You feel robbed as a participant. You feel like as a part of the congregation, you didn't participate. You were a spectator. And heaven forbid this congregation become a bunch of spectators and consumers. We stand and sing, you sing out. We're depending on you. We pull the music back so you will sing out louder. And it's beautiful. I love it. It fills up in here when you're singing. We want our services to be focused on God and not on ourselves. Well, not in the sense of suiting our pleasures and preferences. We think playing is healthy because God teaches us to decrease and exalt Him so that He may increase. God's good name is attached to His covenant people. Therefore, let us worship Him in simple obedience. If we're called a plain church, I'll count that as an honor. Point three. God is pure. Why does the Lord tell them they need to be, don't be exposed in their nakedness as if they made steps in a sin towards the altar? Was there a tendency to not treat modesty and purity with high regard? There was. Here's the first subpoint. God expects purity and not profanity. He expects purity, not profanity. That's what this passage is about. The Canaanite worship was often obscene. God provided instruction for purity. God told His people to avoid going up steps in order to preserve their modesty. That's because men wore robes. They didn't have clothing like we have on today. But later on, God would make the priest wear linen undergarments to avoid being exposed. And God still expects purity from His people, and especially among His leaders. You say, Pastor Garrett, help me understand this. Well, friends, our bodies, because of sin in this world, are to be covered. Nakedness before others is shameful. And in the Bible, people mostly expose themselves like this was an act of sin. God didn't want the people to make steps up and to reach them in their strength. He didn't want them to expose their nakedness in any way before others. That was profane in His sight. So God knew what was in their hearts, and He sees their proclivity towards perversion. And so He said, do not do that. Keep yourself covered. I will say this. Modesty, according to Scripture, is a good thing. Modesty is good. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm talking to women and men. We should always do each other a service, especially in the summer months. Put on some clothes and don't distract others unto unrighteousness and impurity. This is commended in the New Testament as well. Sure, if you're attractive, it feels good to get compliments. But the love that Christ places in us says that we do not need to see others don't need to see our bodies exposed in person or on social media, promoting ourselves that way. It's prideful, it's unthoughtful, and you should know better. God values dignity, not vanity. Amen? Maybe there are some conversations that perhaps need to take place for the glory of God and humility that says, you know, I'm sorry, I've not been careful about this as I should have been. We all, men and women, have a duty to not promote vanity, but modesty, and to promote human dignity. Culture all around us worships the human body. It was the height of creation. Man and woman are the height of creation. Of course, that's man substitute creation for creator, and the worshipped idol of our day is sexuality. God teaches us to prize modesty and dignity. We need some wisdom about this, folks. We need wisdom and carefulness. I'm not going to tell you what that's going to look like, but there are people who are around you who could help you in that. But first, the heart's got to be changed. It has to be concerned about this issue, purity. We don't want to be vain people. We want to be modest people. Point four, God's good name is attached to His covenant people. Therefore, let us worship Him in simple obedience. Point four, God has drawn near to us. God has drawn near to us. First subpoint, He comes near to us in His name. God said, I will come to you, verse 24, and bless you in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. Again, God's about his glory, his fame, because he's the most glorious, he's the famous one. And this meant that Israel did not have to go to Sinai to experience God's presence. There would be other places to meet God, later in the tabernacle and later in the temple. The temple was the location of God's name. Remember that from Chronicles? Even in Ezekiel. It's where he met with his people and where he dwelt with them. Friends, those physical locations have gone away because Jesus is the meeting place between God and man. The New Testament says in John's Gospel, he tabernacled among us. He is God in the flesh. Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4 that worship was not about a location, but about worshiping the living God in spirit and in truth. And we do not have to make a pilgrimage to a certain place to experience God's power and worship. We come through Christ, the new and better temple, by the Spirit to meet with God. And we are offering corporate worship. Whether we are offering corporate worship or dealing with church discipline, God is with us. I am with you, Jesus says in Matthew 18. How may you ask? Second subpoint. He comes near because of a sacrifice. He comes near because of a sacrifice. The most important thing about the altar was what happened on the altar. So the altar was a place for making sacrifice for sin. The burnt offering was an offering of atonement for sin. A perfect animal was placed on an altar, and it was consumed with fire, with the smoke rising to heaven. The second one mentioned in our passage was a fellowship or peace offering. It dealt with sin, but had different emphasis. And these offerings were given on special occasions to give thanks to God, and they symbolized the fellowship one had with God. And in recognition of this reconciliation with God and his people, the offering was not consumed with fire. So they ate the animal in the presence of God. So that's contrasted with the burnt offering. It was burnt to ashes. So these sacrifices, as you know, as has been proclaimed many times in this setting, pointed to the once and for all sacrifice, Jesus, who paid the penalty for our sin by being the Lamb of God who was slaughtered for us. You see, Jesus himself is the perfect one. He's the spotless one. That means he never sinned. That's why we read those passages this morning. He was without sin. He did everything we should have done. And he never did the things that we've done. He was everything that God would have us to be. And that beautiful, most perfect one was sent to the cross. You ever seen a little spotless lamb before? If you've ever seen a live footage of maybe, or you've been in the presence of a little lamb, and you realize that that lamb had to be sacrificed, your heart begins to panic a little bit. Your heart begins to be grieved because this is darling animal. Friends, way beyond that is the Son of God, who never sinned, never had an evil thought or deed, and he went to the cross to shed his blood for us. The Bible says the wages of sin is death because God is good. He's perfectly good. Not in your understanding of good, but by his standard. He's perfectly good. That means he's no sin. He will not tolerate sin. He cannot and he will not. He's perfect and good. And he would be just to judge you and me today. But Jesus Christ came. God, because of his amazing love, sent his one and only Son to the cross for you and me to die as our substitute. And on that cross, our sins were pronounced upon him. He was made guilty of our sins. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might be made a little bit better? No. So that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, God's righteousness is so perfect, we could never achieve it. Even if he helped us out some, we tried some too. That's not going to cover it. It takes perfect righteousness to be in God's presence, and there's only one who could give it to us, and it's Jesus. Jesus died as our substitute. He went to the cross bearing our guilt and shame, and God raised him from the dead on the third day to prove he accepted payment for our sins. Jesus is alive. Justification, a right standing perfectly with God, acceptance with God, I'll say it like this, is available to anybody today in this room and outside these walls, whoever repents of their sins and trusts in Jesus alone. Today, some of you this very day, you know you're not walking with God. You know if you died today, you would be left in your sins and God would have to judge you eternally. It doesn't have to be that way. Turn from your sin. Stop going your way. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him alone for salvation. When I say trust in Him alone, that means you know that you don't have a prayer, you don't have a hope unless Jesus is your righteousness. Do it today. Don't leave here if you've not repented and trusted in Christ. Jesus, His sacrifice pleased God, and now we can be reconciled to God. In fact, the author of Hebrews refers to Jesus as our altar, Hebrews 13, verse 10. And He was the burnt offering that made sacrifice for our sin and the fellowship offering that reconciles us to God. When it comes to worship, the most important thing we can do, friends, is remember Jesus. Apart from Him, we cannot worship. Apart from Jesus, we cannot worship and we cannot know God. The only sacrifice that now remains is the sacrifice of our very lives, and that's why we read Romans 12 this morning. Let me conclude. Friends, this Lord's Day, let's all be reminded that it's all about Jesus. It ain't about you. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. I'm not really interested necessarily altogether in your experience today. I'm most interested is if Jesus is exalted in this place and exalted in your lives. He is God's Word made flesh, and He gets all the glory. He is the most pure, and He has brought us near to God in peace through the blood of His cross and because of His glorious resurrection. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We get to fellowship with Him for all eternity. We get to be with Jesus forever and forever and forever. Just imagine getting to enjoy Him all the time. Hallelujah. I'll end with this question. Who are you going to live for now? Who are you going to live for now? Let's pray. Lord, we praise You for the truth that wherever Your name is honored, You come and bless. We bless the promised seed of Abraham. We bless Your name, Lord Jesus. And we praise You that You dwell with us through Your Spirit as we await the coming of our King. Help us to live different lives. Help our worship to be pleasing unto You. Be always about You. And cause us to be a pure people, Lord, knowing that we've been brought near to the most pure One. In Jesus' name, amen.